There's one fact about man that has distinguished him from his first appearance on earth. It marks him as different from all other creatures. That is, he is a worshipping creature. And wherever he's existed, there are remains in some form or other of his worship, however wrong or misdirected it has been at times. That's an observed fact for all of us. But I need to tell you that God is not what each person conceives him to be. Think about perhaps your own conception of God in the past, or think about how your friends or your family think about God. Some people see God as a Santa Claus God, others as a managing director God. Others see God as the school chapel or the school religion God. Others are the do-it-yourself God. And then J.B. Phillips was able to give various other ideas he had come across of people's conceptions of God. He listed such things as the heavenly bosom, the resident policeman, the parental hangover, and even God in a box. But in truth, there is a right view of God and a wrong view of God. There's true worship of God and there's false worship of God. I've been pondering 1 Samuel chapters 5 to 7 these last few weeks, and I found my mind blown by the living God's supremacy. I've at times found my knees knocking as I've looked at the living God's severity. And I found my conscience quickened and life beginning to be reorientated by what I've seen of God's sanctity, his holiness. But will you first of all this morning notice, please, God's supremacy. This is chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Just prior to what we read of today, there had been a complete rout of the Israelites. Eli has learnt that his wayward sons are dead, and on hearing that the Ark of the Covenant has been captured, the Ark of God has been captured, he falls backwards off his chair, and at the age of 98, dies from a broken neck. And Eli's daughter-in-law dies giving birth. A son is born, which should have been a joyful occasion. But chapter 4, verse 21, we read, she named the boy Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel. She saw it as an awful situation because of the ark's capture and because her husband and her father-in-law had died. It's a sorry and sad situation, but things will turn out. It will seem to be even worse as we read through these next verses. The Philistines have captured the Ark of Yahweh, of God, and worse still, the Ark is placed before an image of their god Dagon in Dagon's shrine. What symbolized the presence of a living God is placed in the presence of a mere fertility deity. It's all very dramatic. The seemingly defeated God Yahweh, represented by the Ark, is brought before Dagon, the supposed victorious God. And then the next morning, before Shreddies or Cornflakes time, verse 3, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. Dagon bows before Yahweh, which means either Dagon has been struck down by Yahweh, or Dagon has recognized Yahweh's sovereignty and bowed himself. But look on to verse 3b. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. And I think the writer intends us to read that sentence and find it almost humorous. We should find a sort of holy hilarity as we read that, because we should be left asking, what sort of God is Dagon that men need to prop him back up again? But it gets worse. Look at verse 4. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. This time, when Dagon bows before Yahweh's ark, his head and his arms are come off, and we're left just with a stump. You see, Dagon is something without a head for thinking or even hands for acting. The godness of Dagon is being knocked out of him. But look on to chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, because there we read this. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon, our God." You see, soon the Philistines confess that the living God has them and Dagon in and under his hand. The conclusion of verses 1 to 6 is absolutely devastating. It's clear what they teach those verses and unavoidable. Verses 1 to 3, there's Dagon's homage. At verse 3b, there's Dagon's helplessness. And then verses 4 and 5, there's Dagon's destruction. And all that goes on in Dagon's own sanctuary. But this account is not just either humorous or historical. It's also recorded for us to learn from. It's there to make us think, to tell us how we should think about God. And I'm reminded from these first verses that God is supreme and self-sufficient. Dagon is a mere idol, a god who's dependent on men. The living God is so different. The living God is not in need of our support. He's utterly independent of his people. And yet very often, from what folks say, indeed what sometimes that Christians sing, you might think that God was dependent on us. Think of the sentiments of some so-called Christian songs. Lines like this: "No hands but our hands, no feet but our feet." That's not true. Well, how about this verse? "Rise up, O men of God, his kingdom tarries long. Bring in the day of brotherhood and end the night of wrong." Seems to be suggesting almost that God needs us. But actually, he's not a God who's supreme and self-sufficient. There can sometimes be a Christian arrogance which casts the living God in Dagon's image. And incidentally, let's try as a church to pray for those who write songs and hymns. Let's pray for like Gerard Brooks and Noel Treddinick and Richard, because we need to have songs which combine a sort of theological and spiritual integrity with artistic merit and contemporary appeal. But back to our main point. The truth is that the God of the Bible does not need us, although he does want us. But I'm also reminded that our God is a God who judges idolatry and false worship. So what might that mean today? It will mean that the Church of England should not sell on buildings no longer needed in the inner cities to Sikhs and Muslims and Hindus, which is being mooted at the moment. It will mean that while wanting to dialogue with those who hold other worldviews, who come from different faiths, we will not, for the sake of God's glory, involve ourselves in multi-faith worship corporately. Neither will we water down the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the only way to God. And then there are our own postmodern idols, which even Christians are not always immune from bowing down to. It's too easy to politely bow down before God's of our own making, a God like success or a relationship or money. Learn from these verses, because the living God has a habit of knocking our idols down. And then I'm further reminded from these verses that our God reigns and rules. He is sovereign. I hope you noticed that in the incident with Dagon. The living God was supreme. There he was at the heart of so-called Philistine territory and in the centre of a pagan faith. So don't confine your God to your fortnightly fellowship group. Don't confine God to Thursday evening training courses or to a Sunday service. Don't confine God to a country or a city or a cathedral or a church. Perhaps you're somebody who is or one day will be working amongst or with Muslims. Or perhaps you're somebody who's the only Christian in your family. Or perhaps you work in a hedonistic and blasphemous office. Well, God still reigns there. It is vital for you and I to see God as he is. You see, we don't need a graven image to be idolaters. A false mental image is as bad. Be warned, perhaps if you're somebody in church this morning, who casually imagine that it's nice to have God on your side, or every now and then to say a prayer, or perhaps to get married in church, yet ignoring God's supremacy. This passage speaks first of God's supremacy. Let's learn the lessons from that. But then second, it speaks about God's severity. This is chapter 5, verse 6 to chapter 6, verse 16. And the ark has fallen into Philistine hands. But now the Philistines have fallen into God's, into Yahweh's hand. Look at chapter 5, verse 6. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. And then Gath has the same experience, verse 9. But after they moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And then in verse 10, they cry out there, "Don't bring the ark of the God of Israel round to us to kill us and our people." And they therefore say in verse 11 and 12, "Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." The death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. Those verses are stark reminders, aren't they, of God's severity. And chapter 6, verse 5 gives us a clue as to what's happening, because when they send back an offering, they make sure that the models they make are models of the tumors and of the rats which had destroyed the community. And it seems that what was afflicting them was bubonic plague, because rats are carriers of that. It's carried via the fleas, and the result is buboes and swellings, what the text here calls tumors. It's not just the red spots popularized by our song, "Ring a Ring of Roses." Instead, these poor people were finding under God's judgment that their lymph glands were swelling in their armpits, their groins, and their necks. All symptoms of bubonic plague. You see, the Philistine funeral directors were very busy as God was acting severely against them. But this whole story doesn't just have a clinical dimension, it also has a spiritual dimension. You see, God himself was assaulting the Philistines, and they could not stand up to the living God. And so they conclude that the ark must be sent back, but they're not clear how they are to do that. And so they go, at chapter 6, verse 1, after 7 months of evading God, to the pagan priests and diviners. And they're asked to advise about what can be done about this affliction on the towns. And even they, even those pagan priests and diviners, they seem to be aware that sin is not light, but serious. And that's why they advise that a valuable guilt offering should be sent as reparation. And verse 6, you glance onto that, of chapter 6, they realize they don't dare behave like the Egyptians. And obviously it was known in the ancient world what God had done in Egypt. And they say to themselves, "We cannot do what they did, because otherwise we'll find ourselves crumpling under the mocking of the God of Israel's judgment." And so next, the priests and diviners, they structure a situation so that the Philistines can tell if indeed it is Yahweh who has ravaged them, or whether it's just an unlucky circumstance, or a divine judgment. There are obviously some people who were not yet convinced, despite God's severity. But look on to verses 7 to 9, will you, of chapter 6. We read this. "Now then, get a new cart ready with two cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it put the gold objects you're sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us, and that it happened to us by chance." So it's all arranged. A cart which has never been used, everything of sacrificial quality, never been put to profane use, is set up. And the purpose is clear, even to these city dwellers. They knew that cows in their right maternal minds would go back to their calves, who had been penned at home. Indeed, they knew that cows which hadn't been trained could not easily be harnessed to a cart and pull it without turning it upside down. You simply would not expect them to go off to Israel as if in the grip of an invisible hand. And yet, that's what happens. Look at verse 12, will you? "Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh." If you like, here we have the living God, Yahweh's cow revelation. And here is the living God, if you'll excuse the pun, speaking in a low but clear voice. God shows the Philistines that it was he who destroyed their bodies, who destroyed their God, and who destroyed their land. Now, this historical record should cause the believing and unbelieving here in church this morning, the committed and the casual, to tremble. For we're reminded it is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. The true God is a dangerous God. If you're somebody who's a 20th century idolater, if you've been ignoring the living God, you're doing it at your peril. Because as long as you ignore him, like the Philistines, you'll find that life is dislocated and you'll find yourself at sea. You see, you can expect judgment in some measure in this life, and certainly when your life ends. Now, this incident which we're looking at occurred 3,000 years ago, in about 1100 BC. And what 1 Samuel anticipates is fulfilled ultimately in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, here in 1 Samuel, we see God revealing himself even to his enemies, to his non-covenant people. And I immediately find my mind moving on to the New Testament, to verses like Romans 5, verse 10. "When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. Therefore, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Well, think of the Apostle Paul writing to non-Jews, to Gentiles. Ephesians 2, verse 13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." You see, it is the cross that reveals the most concentrated and mysterious outpouring of God's wrath and severity, as sin is paid for by God's love in Christ on the cross. At the cross, severity and love, wrath and grace meet. You see, it's the same God in the New Testament as the Old Testament, and we should fear such a God. So that's God's severity. And then third, and just as important, will you notice, please, God's sanctity? That's chapter 6, verse 13 to chapter 7, verse 1. Because now it's Israel who discovers Yahweh's severity. You see, God's judgment will fall, yes, on his covenant people if we violate the holiness of a living God. That's something I need to remember, as so often in my own thinking I trivialise sin or ignore it in my own life. Look, will you, at verse 19 of chapter 6. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death, because they'd looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. You see, it's not just fate. No, it's the Lord who's acting in history in all these incidents. And it sounds harsh, doesn't it? And we've not got time to look in detail at the offence. But if you look sometime at Numbers 4, verses 1 to 20, you'll see that by looking into the ark and inspecting it, they were violating the prescriptions and cautions of Numbers chapter 4. And the sin of the men of Beth Shemesh caused them to be struck down, because their behaviour was an act of sacrilege. They were not recognising the holiness of their God. So 70 out of 3,000 inhabitants die. And this time it's the Israelite undertakers who have a glut of clients. Now, is that near to us? I think it is. I think this story is much closer to us than we perhaps have even imagined, because we make the same mistake very often too. Just think for a moment about your own life. I find it shocking to think that a change in the weather very often has more effect on my life, perhaps on your life, than actually the thought of God's holiness and sanctity. Too often our conception of God is far too easygoing. Not long ago, there was a candidate who applied to work for a well-known missionary society. And he was asked by the interviewer to describe his relationship to Jesus Christ. And the man replied like this. He said, "Jesus, he's my best pal." That man never worked for that missionary society, not surprisingly. Or just think of a sticker at once seen on the back of a car, presumably a Christian's car. It said, "God is my co-pilot." I think we need to learn from Beth Shemesh's mistake and presumption. If your view of God is one of chumminess rather than his holiness, be warned. Learn from Beth Shemesh. See, too often, let's be honest, evangelical Christians especially, can think of God, if you'll excuse the expression, as a man upstairs, when in fact, we should be thinking of him as my Father for Jesus' sake. It was Jonathan Edwards, the great American Puritan, who was linked to the Great Awakening, which happened in New Jersey and New England between about 1720 and 1746, who once said this: "Absence of godly fear signifies a lack of the knowledge of God." Absence of godly fear signifies a lack of the knowledge of God. I wonder, in your own life, is a lack of godly fear because actually you don't have true knowledge of God? But look at verse 20 and notice the question of verse 20. Because the men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" And as then, so now, it's only by God's grace and mercy that we can stand in the presence of the Lord. And living where we do in history, it is because of the blood of Christ that you and I are invited to enjoy a trembling intimacy with the living God now, which means that on the day of judgment, we can stand before him as our judge, knowing he'll welcome us, that he's forgiven us. But in the meantime, what will God's sanctity mean for us here in London? Well, I think it will mean, if we're wise, that we'll prayerfully prepare before we come to church on a Sunday. I wonder how many times you helter-skelter out of the house, onto the tube, into the car, onto a bicycle, and yet there's not a thought really of God till you arrive at church. Do you prepare prayerfully? Let's endeavour to do that. Or I'm aware that the transport in London can be grim at times. But I wonder how many of us are late at sometimes for a Sunday service simply because we're disorganised. I wonder if you actually believed in the holiness of God, wouldn't you strive to get here for 11 o'clock? On a human level, I'm told anyway, that men prepare if they're taking some gorgeous girl out for dinner. I know that Richard Bewes this last week prepared carefully, like Noel Treddinick, because they had to go and meet the Queen at St. James's Palace. And Richard noticed a hole in one of his suits, so he thought, get a new one to fit with his dog collar. And he got one at a bargain price, I'm told. You see, that's what Richard does to meet the Queen, and Noel does. On a human area, we do it like that. How much more should you and I prepare when it comes to meeting with God? How crazy we are when we're casual and careless when it comes to meeting with our Maker and Saviour and Judge. We have this morning followed the Ark of the Lord in ancient Israel. And if archaeology has destroyed our false images of God, if we've been helped to see God's supremacy and God's severity and God's sanctity, well, that's good. And let's make sure we live in the light of his word. You see, in truth, the glory of the living God had not as fully departed or been exiled as Eli's daughter-in-law had concluded. And there's still a great glory to God, a glory which is everywhere. And it's a glory which you and I will acknowledge and live in the light of this week and for our lives, if we're wise. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we want to ask this morning that you would give to each of us, your children, a true perception of your character, a true understanding of your purposes for us and for your world. Give us a true concern for the honour of your name and a reverence for all things holy. Daily and hourly and throughout our lives, gird us with your strength and wisdom, that we may be saved from sinning. For we believe that you, O Lord, are the King of the ages, the Judge of all, and glorious in your holiness. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.